We've been going through the whole idea of discipleship, what that means. The word disciple is used over 260 times in the New Testament. The word Christian is used 3 times. The word Christian is much more popular today. The word disciple, for the most part, is largely misunderstood. And so we've been looking at, over the last handful of weeks, this concept in different perspectives. And today we're talking about affection, the badge of discipleship. And we're going to look at that passage that most all of us are familiar with. We've heard it preached on. In fact, we went over it several months ago. It's the passage in John 13, where Jesus sets up that Last Supper with the disciples and introduces them to the communion. And he talks about affection there. Not necessarily specifically, but he demonstrates it. Synonyms of this word would be words like love, regard, esteem, a liking. It's that person that you just feel a kindred spirit with, and you're affectionate with them. You put your arm around them. You care for them. You pat them on the shoulder. There's an expression that's involved. Years ago, and I still think they use it, there was a test called the Taylor-Johnson Temperament Analysis Test. And they basically test you on your different perspectives of, are you outgoing, are you more reserved? And I scored off the charts in outgoing. I know that's hard to believe. And I scored especially high in expressive responsive, which means, in layman's terms, I'm a hugger. I express myself with people. Some people aren't. They kind of back off from that. That's not something that they're really comfortable with. But for me, it's quite natural. And relationships with people, for me, are significant. As an extroverted person, when I walk into a room where there's a lot of people, I get energized. I get excited. I want to talk to everybody. If you're more of an introvert, more of a quiet spirit, you can be in a crowd of people for only so long. Because you get de-energized. And you say, can I go home and be alone in my room? That's all you want to do. But it's just different aspects of personality. Well, affection, though, can be something that the largest introvert and the greatest extrovert can demonstrate to other people. It comes in many forms. And Jesus talks about this. He demonstrates it. When it comes to discipleship, if you erase the idea of affection, you have really remove the single most significant part of the process. Caring for people. It's impossible to disciple someone without some level of affection. Discipleship is not a mechanical process. It's not just learning information. Oh, I memorized Leviticus. I'm so much more spiritual now. It's not that. It has to do with relationships. Listen to Paul's statement where he describes his ministry. As we begin to look at John 13, here's what Paul had to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He really gives his modus operandi, if you will, his method of operation. He says in this passage, "We were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Now, the word affection isn't used in that passage, but it certainly is there. He is just saying, he goes, we love you so much, we not only shared the gospel, the content of the word, but we shared our lives, the context of the word. You must have the context and the content for it to be authentic. And Paul is saying, that's exactly what we did. We shared our lives as well. There's that affection, that caring. It's bringing someone into your home. It's doing the simple things. It's doing some things that were sacrificial. This week, I had a very sacrificial experience happen to me. My car that I really, really like, if you can really like a car, I'm sorry, Kirk, I shouldn't have said it that way. If you can really like a car, I've had no problems with it for 11 years. I've had two major cars. One I had for 21 years. This one's on the 11th year. I'm like a hoarder of one car at a time. And I started having trouble with it this year. And one of the things was that it wouldn't start, which is trouble. And I was here, and I live in Mount Vernon, and my auto mechanic is in Mount Vernon. He's not coming here. And it wouldn't start. So I called Diane, who's on the East Coast, because she has the AAA card, and I was wondering, can I use AAA? And she says, no, I have to be there because it's the card's in my name. I said, well, that didn't work. So I hung up on her. But she did say one thing, and it was the best thing she could have said. She said, call Dan Gadboy. And I hadn't even thought of that. I thought, okay, he knows cars. He's slept in them. He's put them together. He knows everything about cars. And so I called him, and I told him what my situation was. And then he says to me, I don't know anything about cars after 1975. I mean, this isn't doing me any good. But then he said one thing. He goes, I told him what my problem was. There's a little this might be real technical, so bear with me. There's a little box in my car, in the engine, and the guys that were repairing it shook it, and another person was in the car and started at the same time, and it started. So, but you can't do both at the same time. So I would shake it, jump in the car, try to start it, wouldn't start. So I'm talking to Dan on the phone, and I'm describing this to him, and he says, I'll drive down and help you out. I said, well, are you at home? He says, no, I'm in Arlington, which, defined means Idaho. But he says, it's going to take me about 40 minutes to get there. And I'm thinking, oh, gosh, I didn't know what else to do. And so I said, that'd be great. And he says, I'm going to loan you my car. I'll give you my car. And I'll call my wife, and she'll come pick me up after school. And I said, gosh, are you? And I said, because I had to get back. I had to get back to Mount Vernon, and which is, near Canada. And so he drives down. In the meantime, I went across the street and had pizza, which was nice. And then I come back, and he pulls up. And I said to him, and I actually said this to him on the phone. I said, the car might start. If it starts, I'll call you. And I try. I'd let it rest. I'd let it try again. And it wouldn't start. So he shows up, and I said, before we do this, before we exchange cars, let's try it one more time. But this time, you shake the little box in the car, and I'll turn the ignition key. We did that, started right up. But Dan, you see, was willing to drive over 40 minutes and 3 days or something like that to get down here to help me out. That's what it's about. You see, that's now, we didn't recite verses back and forth. We didn't have a scripture reading. But I can tell you one thing. I was really thankful for Dan and his willingness to take his time to drive 40 minutes down, shake a box, get in his car, and drive 40 minutes back home. I was really appreciative of that. But that's discipleship. And that, in one sense, is what happens in John 13. You see, in John 13, we have Jesus sharing with the disciples some very significant information because he understands what's going on. In fact, let's look at the first three verses of John 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. This is a time of tension for Jesus. John records those things that he knew that Jesus understood. This was Jesus' last night. He knew that. The men reclining at table did not. This is his last time to have fellowship with the disciples. And so he knows that he is facing a severe challenge. He is going to be arrested. He is going to be whipped. He's going to be mocked, beaten, and then killed by the most humiliating way one could be killed. So he wants to make these last moments with these men crucial. What he has to say and do will impact these men for the rest of their lives. These words were strategic in working for God's plan. And so it says that having loved his own, and he loved them to the end. We have a particular perspective of his attitude, that he loved these men. There's affection here. He cares about these men. It's much like someone who is in charge of a group of soldiers in a battle. They care about their men. They don't want any of them to fall. They don't want any of them to be taken. And so they try to strategically plan so that won't take place. There was a show on several weeks ago about the planning and the executing of the killing of Osama bin Laden. And I watched that with interest, and the top priority was getting every man back. That was the priority. They wanted every man back. And they were told, I think I have this percentage correct, that will happen. They have about a 40%, 50% chance that will happen. And so they said, you know what, we're willing to take the risk. And those men were willing to take the risk. But the priority was getting them back. Why? In so many other cultures, those men are expendable. In World War II, you had the kamikaze pilots that would just fly their plane into American ships, in essence committing suicide in order to destroy the enemy. We don't have that perspective. We don't have that perspective in our government. We want everyone to come back. We don't like it when our men die. Other countries have a totally different, almost ambivalent perspective. We sacrifice them for the greater good. We don't do that. It's because we care. We understand that these are men that are husbands and sons and uncles and they're important. They're key. We want them back. So Jesus looks at his men in the same way. He loves them. And so much so that John writes, he loved them to the end. He could have just stopped with, he loved his own who were in the world. But he adds, and he loved them to the end. That's how important it was. We find out that Judas is going to betray Jesus. He understands that. And then verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Not some things, all things. And he had come from God and was returning to God. He knew he was part of the Trinity. He knew that. But yet he was willing to press on. Now this meal they shared, this time of feasting, if you will, a Passover meal. It was simply, it was a simple meal. That took place on the second floor of a simple home there in Jerusalem. It was in a room large enough to accommodate 13 men. The meal consisted of roasted lamb, a small bowl in which there was a mixture called the kershef, made up of ground dates, pomegranates, and a few other ingredients blended together just to make a dip. This bowl spoke of the clay that the people of Israel had made for bricks back in the land of Egypt when they were in captivity. This served as a reminder of the many years of hard labor that they had experienced under Pharaoh, a reminder. The bitter herbs that were provided at the table, they reminded them of the bitterness of slavery and how bitter that really was in their experience historically. The lamb represented the sacrifice for sin. Unleavened bread, which was at the table, was present as well. They were hard, flat cakes that were often broken. The men were reclining at table, laying on beds where they would prop themselves up on one elbow and eat with one hand. That's the picture. When we come to great art, Leonardo da Vinci has not done us any favors in painting the Last Supper like a family portrait at a picnic. Everybody get around the other side of the table and squeeze close to one another so I can get this shot. That's what it looked like. The food wasn't a great feast as we would picture it. And the food in Leonardo's painting is all wrong. It really looks like the dinner rolls have been passed out and this great feast is taking place, but it was nothing like that. It was all about remembering how God had delivered them from Egypt. That was the Passover meal. This meal, therefore, was a major significance to the Jewish people and God's deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt. And so this is the perfect place for Jesus to declare the things that he's sharing with them. Regardless of what's going on at the table, regardless of where these men are at, he loved them regardless. And John's narrative leaves out something that would have been going on somewhere between verses 3 and 4. We get a different perspective from Dr. Luke in his gospel to discover what that is. He tells us what it is in Luke 22 to 24. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You see, the gospel writers weren't trying to write an exact perspective that they would match. Oftentimes, if not all the time, if stories match exactly, then that means somebody's lying. What you have is a different perspective of the same thing. The gospel writers write about some things together in terms of there's overlapping stories, but many of the some of the stories are new or unique to each gospel writer because they have a different audience that they're writing to. Matthew's writing to the Jews. He uses the word the kingdom over 20 times. He's writing to a Jewish audience. Luke's gospel is just historical. He even says so in the first couple verses of chapter 1 of Luke. He says, I want to write an orderly account. Mark is writing to the Romans. Because if you look at Mark, there's very few, if any, speeches or messages given. It's all action. And the Romans were all about actions. They were a very pragmatic group. Even when it came to their religion. If you look at the Romans' gods, they're basically, they just stole the Greek gods and gave them different names. That's exactly what they did. This is too much trouble. I don't want to come up with our own. These are good. Let's take them. We'll give them different names. That's exactly what they did. They're pragmatic. Mark's writing to the Romans. And John, his whole purpose of writing, he even states it in the last chapter of his book. He says, I'm writing these things so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He's writing, though, to the Greeks. At the beginning of his gospel, he uses the word logos. No other gospel writer uses that. John's speaking to the Greeks because to the Greeks, the word logos meant the locus of truth, where all truth resides. And so John uses that term, gets their attention, and we don't know what he's talking about or who he's talking about till verse 14 of John chapter 1 when he identifies the fact that it's Jesus Christ. So you see, each gospel writer had a different perspective. And here John gives us some insight that he knew of because he was there, but Luke wrote about. And what it was that the disciples were engaged in an argument over who was to be considered the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be first? Who's going to sit where? Who's going to get what? They're arguing about that. Now, think with me for a moment about that. Here are men who've been with Jesus for somewhere between 3.5 and 4 years, night and day. Now, we only in the Gospels usually read about what happens on the weekends, because Jesus was always in trouble on the weekends. We don't hear about Monday through Friday very much, where they're sleeping and eating and meeting with people and all that. We just usually hear about the weekends. So here we have a situation where these men have been with Jesus Christ, the Lord. For all this time, they're at the Passover meal, where they're remembering how God delivered their forefathers from slavery in Egypt. And what are they doing? They're arguing about who's going to be number one in the kingdom. I would have thought that they might have got it by now. But no. You see, they're as human as you and I. They're just regular folk. They don't glow in the dark when the lights are off. They're just regular people. And here they are arguing about this. Well, at the high point of their time with Jesus, they find themselves arguing. And yet John, in his writing about this moment, remembers one thing. Jesus loves them right where they are. We might be someone who would say, that's it, you guys are out of here. You haven't got it. It's been 3.5, 4 years I've been working with you, and you don't get it. But not Jesus. And John points that out. He still has very strong affection for them. The affection's demonstrated from verse 4 through verse 30. And we're not going to go verse by verse. We don't have that much time. But I just want to point out that Jesus had three targets that he was focusing on. He was talking about the in-group, those that were close to Jesus, the potential in-group, those that could come to Jesus, and the outsider, those that didn't want anything to do with him. And he gives three attitudes of affection that I think every believer can work towards in ministering to such groups. And it starts out with the idea of attitude towards the in-group in verses 4 through 17. It's the greatest challenge, really, and it's found here. And it's to understand the significance of what Jesus does, we have to understand the historical context. Most of us do, I believe. At that time, there are no paved roads. It's all dusty and dry, and in the dry season, dust would pile up on one's feet as they walked the dusty roads. They'd be covered with dirt. When you would come into someone's home, a servant would come up and wash your feet. Get all the dust off your feet. And you'd leave your shoes outside. In most homes, they had someone that would do that. Or someone would volunteer. Maybe that was something that the youngest in the family had to do to get their allowance. We don't know. You remember when you were young, one of the things you had to do, at least I did, is take out the trash. That was part of my job. Maybe some of you had to do that when you were little. Well, this is kind of like that. They had to do this very basic thing, is wash the feet of those who are coming to visit. Well, in the situation in which the disciples are in, there is no servant, and no one seemed to volunteer. They're too busy finding out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Attitudes today really aren't any different, I don't think. We still tend to be very selfish and self-centered. I know I battle that. I remember being at a Christian conference, and after one of the meetings broke up, people, and it was in a hotel, people were going to the elevator. And I don't like riding elevators. And so I just kind of watched for a little while people riding, going in the elevators. And there were very few people that let anybody else in front of them. I just stormed in. Me first. I have to get to my room. So even in the most Christian of places, people can lapse back into that me first mentality. The way affection really is demonstrated towards the in-group is by way of humility. Humility. In verses 4 and 5, we see Jesus doing this. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus does the most humbling act. He volunteers. This is the one that was doing the miracles. This is one that was teaching unlike anyone they had ever heard before about being in the kingdom. This was the man who was causing people's lives to be transformed, like Zacchaeus, the woman at the well, the Roman centurion. And yet he's the one that volunteers. He's the one that volunteers to get up and take off his outer coat and wrap a towel around him and go about and wash the disciples' feet. This is affection. This is affection. Jesus gets up and washes their feet. And he says this after he is done. John 13, 12 to 14. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? You see, it's a teachable moment. They're all aghast. They're all like, what is going on? Can you imagine how embarrassed they would have felt? Totally embarrassed. And you remember Peter's response. We're not going to take time to read that, but his response was, I mean, this is great, Peter. Vintage Peter. No, Lord, wash all of me. Well, come on, Peter, knock it off. But Jesus says, you only have to have your feet washed, Peter. And so it goes on and he says, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. So he says to them that this is something that they are to be about. It's not about washing feet per se. It's about being humble enough to do that. Being humble enough to care for somebody else. Then in John 13, verse 17, he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And we know the definition of the word blessed in that Greek language. It means happy. Happy. Happiness goes to givers, those that invest themselves in the lives of other people. What does it matter if you go first? It's no big deal. Doesn't make you a better person, doesn't make you better than anybody else, doesn't make me better than anybody else. But if you invest in other people's lives, you find happiness. As most of you know, I have another life. I work at Costco. And Costco is not filled with Christian people. In fact, we are the minority, although I do find them quite often. I discover people are Christians. But it's interesting that there's a lot of the me first mentality. And there's a lot of, well, I'll just say sour grapes. People aren't happy at all. And as I get to know people and I talk to people and I ask them about their lives, I ask them about their family, I ask them who they are, it is amazing how much information they will give. They'll just share. And they'll share dark things in their past, dark things they're dealing with, tough things they're dealing with. I'm their fellow worker. I don't wear a shirt that says, I'm really Dr. Phil. I mean, but they share with me. Because I take an interest. I show affection towards them. And because of that, I just really believe God's used me there to really minister to some people behind the scenes and to help them and to encourage them. And so it's really just taking an interest in someone else. It's really just seeing them and being willing to volunteer to, in one sense, wash their feet. This kind of perspective is key. The enemy of this is pride. Pride. Pride is a killer. Humility is the badge of affection towards those that you love, and it is indispensable in the discipling process. It's key. Especially with those people that are on the in-group, and the disciples certainly were. What about towards the potential in the other groups, the groups that need it maybe more than others. There's a sense in that in-group also of oneness, that they're to have a sense of oneness together. In verses 18 to 20, Jesus says, I'm not referring to all of you, I know those I have chosen. But this is to fill the passage of Scripture, he who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Interesting statement there. I'll comment on that in a moment. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. So there's a sense of oneness. He uses the word receive four times in that passage. And Jesus is really speaking of those who in the future will respond to the gospel message and enter the in group. They will become believers. These that will come are to be accepted, he's telling them. They're to be taken in. There's that sense of acceptance that's to be shown at this place in life. As I said, the enemy of humility is pride. And the opposite of acceptance is exclusivism. Other words for acceptance are believe, honor, admit, or approve. Yet all of us sometimes like to hoard a good thing, keep it exclusive. But that's not the case with the disciples. And Jesus says so right in that passage. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. And he says, we're to accept anyone I send. And that's key. We are to be aware of exclusivism. The disciples had that problem. Jesus knew it. Again, Luke the historian points out a situation where that was evident. It's in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. They come to Jesus, the disciples, and Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. He's not in our group. He's not with us. Jesus said, do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. That whole idea of the potential group. There's that potential group that could become part of the in-group. He says, accept them. Don't stop someone from doing ministry if they're just not in our group. Let it happen. Paul says much the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, where he's in prison and there are people who are sort of mocking Paul outside of prison in the streets of Philippi, and they're kind of doing mock preaching. And Paul comments on this, and he says, I'm just glad the gospel is being heard. I'm just glad it's out there. I don't care about the motivation. I'm just glad the gospel is being preached. And Jesus here says much the same thing. Accept those people. Beware of exclusivism. Don't be that group that says just us four and no more. You find that in churches today. Church leadership will say, oh, we want to grow. We want to grow. And then they start to grow, and they come one Sunday, and all of a sudden there's somebody sitting in their pew, in their seat where they've sat for the last 15 years, and they like don't know what to do with themselves. I don't know if I could really look at the front from a whole different angle, like one pew forward or back. But that's the mentality. I assure you that's the truth. I'm not making it up. But when we grow, we must accept people. And work with them and see what does God want us to do in this person's life? How can we help this person? What is their need? How can we encourage them? If they're not believers, how can we help them to become a believer? We need to be aware of exclusivism and realize how deadly that really is. Affection is always shown by that simple act of acceptance. Well, when we come to the attitudes towards outsiders, after we've looked at the in-group and the potential in-group, those that are outside, how do we handle a Judas? Do we rebuke them? Do we keep quiet? What do we do? Well, we see the actions of Jesus in verse 21. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. One of the fascinating parts of this verse that impacts me says Jesus was troubled in spirit. He was hurting. He wasn't mad at Judas. He knew what was going to go on, but it hurt his spirit. And he says to them, one of you is going to betray me. So he says this is what's going to happen. You can see Peter in the supper when he announces this, probably saying to John, who was most likely sitting next to Jesus, and Peter was across the table, and he's saying, hey, find out who it is. Whispering to Peter, you know, hey, psst, find out who it is. In verse 22, after he said this, the disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Motion to him. He maybe didn't come right out and say it. He just, like I just said, hey, John, find out who that is. See if you can figure it out. Get him to tell us who it is. Well, Jesus talks about the fact that he was going to take the bread and dip it in the cup and give it to his betrayer. John, in fact, did lean back against Jesus and asked him, who is it? Jesus' answer is, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, the disciples didn't understand what was really going on. They weren't really sure what was taking place. Because as the text tells us in verse 29, Judas had charge of the money. Some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or give something to the poor. So they didn't really understand what was going on. What Jesus does here is really act in a trustworthy way. This is the action of believers. He demonstrates in the face of an outsider the action of tolerance. It's as if Jesus was saying that there's still time to turn Judas back. There's still time. In tolerance, he gave him the bread. For us, then, the enemy of tolerance is prejudice. Prejudice says, he'll never change. He'll never be different. I'm going to treat him accordingly. The fact is that we don't know who will change. We have no idea. I can remember in my early days as a Christian, I would be a part of outreaches, and I've mentioned these before, where we would do a musical presentation, a large crowd would gather, and during the presentation, a couple people would share their testimonies for about 2 minutes. And I got to be one of those people. You do the 2 minute testimony, and then the music group would play some more. And I can remember that there would be hecklers in the crowd. I don't know if you've ever gotten up and spoke, and there's hecklers. That's always fun, at least for me, because I wanted to see, where is that guy? It was always guys in those days. And I can remember when I was up there speaking, and some guy would yell out something against Christianity, I'd wonder, who is that guy? That's the guy I want to talk to. Because I figured a guy who would do that in front of a group, risk embarrassment, was a guy that really needed to hear the message first. And so I would find that person and talk to him. And every time, it was a person who had huge issues. And they were so frustrated with life that they were just lashing out. And they're lashing out not to deride Christianity, but to say, hey, if this is true, would you tell me? They didn't actually say that. They said something derogatory, but that's what they were saying. And so I wanted to go talk to that person. And so Jesus is acting with tolerance and wants to give Judas the benefit of the doubt, wants to care for him. Jesus knew Judas' intentions, and he could have totally ignored him or even barred him from being a part of this special time, this special meal. But he reveals for us the importance of acceptance or of affection through the idea of tolerance, putting up with somebody. Even if you don't believe what they're saying, still caring for them. The last dynamic that he talked about was actually teaching about affection in verses 31 to 35. And it's really an unmistakable sign. Francis Schaeffer, a great man in his day for the Lord, for the kingdom, wrote a book entitled The Mark of the Christian. And that mark of the Christian is love. And here is where it's defined. This is where Christianity is all wrapped up into one really significant gift. Jesus says in verse 31, when he was gone, that is Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. This tells us that Jesus knew exactly what Judas was about to do. He was going to betray him. Jesus knew it. He goes on, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. Here is an unmistakable sign. Jesus says, do what I have done. Each of these groups of people need to be loved. One cannot ask how, because Jesus has given us the how. It is through affection, communicated by humility, acceptance, and tolerance. If we do this, there will be an unmistakable result. That result is verse 35. I'll read that again. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. All will know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. All will know if you wear the badge of affection and love. For this is what makes Christianity so magnetic. Jesus has shown his disciples just how to express our affections towards the in-group. That is, believers, the potential group, those that are becoming believers, and to those that are outside and against the gospel. The question for us is, will we do something about those times when we don't love? When someone comes in and does something or says something to us that really hurts us or causes us to feel that anger rise within us, will we give flight to that anger, or will we say, Lord, help me in this moment, talk to this person and communicate your love? Will we be those disciples? Jesus said it so well. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Let us love one another. And by this love, the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples, that we follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words seem so simple, but yet for many of us, Father, it's tough. We want our way. We're raised so much to want our way. We're in a world that says, have it your way. Yet, Lord, you cause us in our close walk with you to want your way. You have called us to the task of disciple making, of loving people even when they're at their most unloveliest. That's a challenge, Lord. We can't do that on our own. We can't do that unless your Spirit empowers us. So, Father, I pray this morning that your Spirit would empower each of us here that truly knows you to begin right where we are, to demonstrate love, even through simple things, even through helping someone get their car started, through helping someone carry in their groceries, for letting someone who has less than we do in line at the grocery store ahead of us. May we be people who see that not as a lessening of ourselves, but creating an opportunity, building a bridge into someone else's life, and a good discipline for us to remember who we are in you. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.